It's called Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, and so we do have a school called South Merrimack Christian Academy there as well. So I've been there, and I've been able to serve with my family. I have 5 children, and we drove down this morning. It was a nice little change of routine. We usually are going to our same church every day, so we asked a lot of the same questions, like, where are we going to church? Where are we going to church? So this is where we're at. So we're happy to be here and to look at God's Word. I'm the youngest of 6 children. My father, if you've met him, had 6 of us. 2 boys, both of us are in ministry. My brother serves as a chaplain and down in South with NASCAR, and then I'm a teen pastor up in New Hampshire. So it's been a privilege to just grow up and learn how to love God amongst my father and then with the church body. And I'm excited for you guys this morning to be able to come together around the Word of God. And hopefully you have your copy. You have I saw you have them right in the pews. So if you don't have your own copy, make sure you have one of those. Or use your iPod or Android device, whatever you need to do to make sure that you follow along. You're not here to listen to me. You're here to hear what the Word of God has to say for you today. So that's what we're going to hopefully do. So let me pray with you guys, and then we will introduce our topic this morning and what we're going to work through. Okay, so let's pray. God, we thank you that you're a good, good Father. You've given us life. You've given us breath. Your Word tells us that your Son holds all things together by the word of his power. God, we are not here on our own account. We are here simply because of your grace and your mercy. And God, we confess that we oftentimes forget that. We become self-dependent. We become selfish. We become just involved in ourselves, in our own little worlds. But yet, God, there's a world outside of us that needs you. You've given us a privilege. It's not a duty. It's a privilege to share who you are with this world. And this is a great time to do it. So this morning, as we think about the Christmas season and as we think about how to best reflect the glory in which you showed 2,000 years ago, that we would be able to do that, that your Spirit would remind us, that your Word would encourage us, and that we can walk out of here equipped to go out and shine light into this dark world, and so that we're able to see people come to know you and glorify you. So God, give us wisdom this morning as we look at your Word. We love you, we praise you, in your Son's name, amen. All right, in your bulletin, you also have a note section, so I always encourage you to take out, if you have that, you have a pen, pencil, whatever you can do, or again, e-device, anything you can, take some notes. I'm going to put my watch here. It's kind of wood pattern, so it's going to blend in. Hopefully, I don't lose track of time. Oh, you have one back there, too, so I don't have an excuse. All right, so we got a good 30, 35 minutes. Great. Let me share with you a little bit about Christmas and how my family likes to enjoy it. We love Christmas. We like to get involved with as much as possible. We get fully immersed in it. We are such huge fans that our first child was born. We were in Pennsylvania serving at a camp. There was a huge snowstorm, 2.5 feet of snow. It was a massive snowstorm. And our son came 10 or 11 days late on Christmas morning in the snowstorm. And he actually even has the same initials, Jesus Christ. He has Jasper Klaus. We even arranged that because we just wanted to represent Christmas. They gave him a little Santa hat in the hospital. It was a really exciting time. And Christmas is a lot of fun. How many of you really, and I'll ask you a question, enjoy Christmas so much? My test for you would be this. If you have a real tree or a thing that you call a tree, how many of you have a real Christmas tree? All right, good, good. The only way out I would give you if you have one of those other things in your house would be as if you leave it up all year. But nobody does that, right? So, no, if you have a tree, whatever, it's a great time of year. Christmas is awesome. We love it. We do all kinds of things to enjoy it. We hide things around the house, and we listen to the music, and I'm sure you guys all do. Oftentimes, though, and I've had this in my own life, as a Christian, we love the holiday, yet at the same time, it is a hard time to reconcile all of the stuff that can come along with it. We can often get distracted and maybe even get conflicted with the idea of, I want to keep Christ central to Christmas. And oftentimes, even in my own life, sometimes maybe this has happened to you or just a humorous illustration would be, sometimes you'll be at a store and a store clerk or something will say to you, Happy Holidays, and you're like, Merry Christmas. Right? We want to make sure that we're getting to the point of Christmas, or you get those Christmas cards. There's not as frequent as it used to be, but you get a Christmas card and you're looking to make sure that it has something about Jesus in it. either needs to have a verse or needs to have the manger, something, and we think, oh, they're getting soft. It just says happy holidays on there, and we think, you know, and that conflict in our minds of how do we keep Christ central? How do we keep the glory of God central to this season? This morning, I want to help resolve that tension a little bit and give us three things that will help us keep the glory of God, keep God central to this time of year. And we're going to look at some parts of the Christmas story to do that. And the title of, if you're going to take notes, the title of the message is How to Glorify God at Christmas. How to Glorify God at Christmas. And before we get into that, I don't want to assume that we all understand the word glory. I think it's one of those words that is very religious. And so, for example, if you were to go home today, you knock on your neighbor's door, and you said, hey, I just want to share with you like how we had a glorious time worshiping the triune God with my brothers and sisters at church. They'd probably look at you and said, you had gory, what holiday season is this, right? They're not real sure what glory and all these things are. So I want to help you just briefly think through the word glory before we talk about how we're going to best do that from the Word of God. In the New Testament, let's look at a couple examples. You don't have to turn there yet. You're going to eventually be in Luke 2, Luke 1 and 2, but just a couple examples of how the word glory is used in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, Genesis 45, you can just listen. This is the story of Joseph. He's in Egypt. He's reigning and ruling. His brothers come down to visit him. And this is what he says. He says, "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." What do you hear? Well, you hear that Joseph is trying to get his brothers to grasp all that he has in Egypt, and he's trying to get them to take this, all that describes Joseph, back to his father so that he can then somehow get an idea of what is going on with his second youngest son, right? Let me give you an example out of the New Testament, Matthew 6:29. "And yet I say to you," this is the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Well, what do you hear Jesus doing? Well, he's describing a king in all of the splendor and all of the stuff in the amazing position in which Solomon had, and he uses the word glory. And we see that in 1 Kings, where the Queen of Sheba actually goes up and visits, and she's amazed at all of the things and the possessions that Solomon had. An illustration of this would be recently, last summer. So my brother-in-law has worked in the Marines for 26 years, and I oftentimes, I'd get together with him at family gatherings and things, and his name is John, and John would tell me about what he's been doing with the Marines, and over the last 5 or 6 years, he was down at Camp Lejeune, and he was able to serve as the comptroller for MARSOC, which is the Special Forces Unit, right? He's down there, and he had told me those things, and I'm always like, oh, okay, yeah. I don't know much about the whole military scene, so I'm just like, still in the Marines, still doing financial stuff. That was in my mind. That was about all I ever grasped until he retired. And so he said, "Will you guys come down and come observe the retirement service?" And so my wife and I were able to fly down this spring or this summer. And at that point, all I really knew about John was his very basic idea of he's in the Marines and he works in an office. That was about all I knew. But I was able to go down, and we were able to pull into Camp Lejeune, and I was with him, and we get to go through these security checkpoints, and there's a level of respect that I never really got to see before. And then we pull into the Special Forces area. There's another checkpoint, and there's just this whole other level of this is even extra special. And then we go up to the building, and the building is really impressive. On the doors, there's actually the Marine knife for the handle, and the handles, I'm going, wow, this is really neat. They take your phones from you, couldn't even go into. I'm like, well, we should be able to take pictures and stuff. No, you have to check all your phones in and everything to go into a retirement service. The service was just very weighty. It was very, you sat there with the music playing and the men that were playing the music and how the people spoke and the order in which it was done. And I walked away from there kind of in awe, kind of thinking, now I have an idea of what he's been doing and who the Raiders are, the Special Forces, the Marines are, and the honor in which they serve. And I walked away from there with a little glimpse of who they are and the glory in which they hold. If that makes sense a little bit. And so I want you to do this morning. I want you to take this word glory. It's kind of the brilliance, the splendor, the honor, the praise of someone or something, okay? Think about that. That's how it's been used in Scripture. One of the authors writes this. He says, and this is a good definition of glory. If you get it, I'll just say it twice. All the trappings that reflect the importance or greatness of someone. So the word glory. All the trappings that reflect the importance or greatness of someone. Now, when we think about God, and we say God is glorified, that is a huge thing, because what we're saying is we're saying the brilliance of God is on display. And you think about, well, okay, in some ways I understand that, but you have to think about the nature of God. I want you to think of one of the attributes of God that you know, one of the characteristics of God. If you can think of one that you kind of hold dear. I mean, you think about his omniscience, his all-knowing ability, and he's all-powerful, and he's unchanging. And you think about these things, and you go, and his glory is revealed, and we get to see some of him, and we get to grasp some of that. Well, yeah. Like, that's a miracle. It's one of those things that's why we can worship Jesus this morning. It's because many people in this world don't have that reality, and we as believers do. And so let me give you a couple examples, and I would like for you to think about this. The glory is the key thought through the Christmas story, the glory of God. Okay, the glory of God. And it's a key thought through all of Scripture if you think about it. You think about the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalms 19. Creation is given for the glory of God. We have been created. The image of God has been placed upon humanity for what? So that we could then procreate, so that we could then go throughout the world and bring his image into this world. Why does God want his image in this world? Well, so that people can be aware of him, so they can recognize for a little bit about who he is, his magnificence, his radiance, his glory. So let me give you a couple verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. So if you're in your Bibles, you can look at that. Luke 2, 9. The glory of God. How do we see it in the Christmas story? Well, we sang about it. You have shepherds. It's on a dark night. They're out there with their sheep. And verse 9 says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now pause there. I'm reading out of the New King James mainly. Pause there. The glory of the Lord. So the brilliance, the magnificence, some of who God is has been shown to these shepherds. And how do they respond? In great fear, or they were sore afraid. In some sense, as I sat there watching my brother-in-law retire from the Marine Corps and stuff, there was this level of respect that I never had before. But it started to settle in. I started to think, wow, this is really something special. I'm not going to be able to experience this very often. And so you see that. Let's look at Luke 2, 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, go ahead. Good. So that first word, glory to God, they're just saying everything in this moment and what's about to come and what you're about to understand, all is going to direct, it's going to point, it's going to describe, it's going to give weight to this God. And so there, here again, we see the idea of the glory of God. So this morning, three key thoughts I want you to grasp this morning. One, if we're going to give glory to God this Christmas season, well, first, we're going to have to recognize our need for a Savior. Two, it's going to remember who we are. Then three, we've got to be ready for anything. And so we'll work through those again. But number one, recognize our need for the Savior. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at Mary's Magnificat. It's a song that Mary sings. It's a song that Mary prays to God after she understands that she is going to bear Jesus. She's going to carry Jesus. She's going to give Jesus to this world through the Holy Spirit and all that entails. So, Luke chapter 1, let's read just a few of these verses together, and then we'll talk through this. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Verse 48, "For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." We'll stop there just for now. Now, this first point, if you have Catholic friends and you were to talk to them about, hey, so this morning we looked at Mary's Magnificat, they would be, oh, that's great. Yeah, that's good. But then if you gave them point number one, then in that we learned from her song that we all need a Savior, they would probably stop there. They would be a little confused. Because in the Catholic doctrine, what they understand too is the idea that Mary was immaculate conception. And the idea is this. This is right from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, Mary was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin at the first moment of her animation. And sanctifying grace was given to her before sin could have taken effect in her soul. So what do they hear? Well, they hear that they understand the scriptures to say that Mary was brought into this world perfect. So therefore, because of God's special favor and grace into her life, she was made perfect. She lived perfectly to the point where she was then able to bear the Christ child. And the biblical support for this, if you look at Luke 1:28, look at there really quickly, because they would say, well, the scriptures tell us. In Luke 1:28, "And having come in, an angel said to her, 'Rejoice,'" the words in the New King James, "highly favored one." What that really means is, it means literally full of grace. So what they understand that phrase to mean is that she is overflowing, there's an abundance of grace in her life. Therefore, they conclude that this grace manifested itself in her perfection. All right, and so that's one in which we, okay, as Protestants, if we're going to make the distinction between Catholics and Protestants, cannot agree to, and let me explain to you really briefly why we would disagree with our Catholic friends. There's only one other time, Ephesians 1, just listen, there's only one other time where the actual Greek word that's used here in Luke 1 is used, and it's in Ephesians 1, and the context is salvation. Ephesians 1 says this, "Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself," okay, so it's talking about God knowing that we, as for those who put our faith in Jesus Christ, become his children according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and this is the phrase, "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Well, what do you hear? That salvation, that gift, has nothing to do with you or with me. There was nothing that God looked down over the 7 billion people when you were born into this world and said, that's an extra special one. No, it says here, it says, he predestined us unto adoption according to our good works. No, our adoption is based on his gifting us that, or in, it says, wherein he hath made us accepted. Had nothing to do with us and our work. So let's go back to Mary. What could this phrase there in verse 28 that I mentioned to you, the highly favored one, really mean then? So what could be the real conclusion that if we were going to study the scriptures and understand it, what could it really mean if it doesn't mean that she was immaculately conceived? I would say it really means that she gets the privilege. And this probably would have been every Jewish little girl's dream to carry the child, the promised one, from 700 years prior. If you know the prophet Isaiah, the one of the major prophets, he prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that there was going to be a virgin that was going to conceive and she was going to bring forth a son. Virgin and conception, that doesn't go together. Right? That's impossible. But yet they trusted the word of God, they'd proven to be true. And so then they understood to say, well, then somebody in the Jewish line is going to have to carry this baby. And so what do we see then? I would say, and this would be the argument, would be that she is highly favored in the fact that she gets to carry the Christ child, the Messiah. So look at verse 47 of chapter 1, Luke 1:47. What is her response to this reality? And we already read this, but I want you to look at it again, verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. If Mary was perfect, why would she ever call God her Savior? Savior has the idea of being in a position where you need help. And I fully believe here, by her exclaiming that God my Savior, that she recognized her sinfulness, that she knew. This song of hers is filled with Old Testament allusions and quotes. Let me read for you one that's kind of connected. Ecclesiastes 7 says this, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." She would have known that from Ecclesiastes. That book would have been around, that scroll. She would have been able to understand that I am one of those people. I'm one of those unjust persons. And so she would have been able to recognize, and we can even think through Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understandeth. All have sinned. Isaiah 53 tells us that the iniquities of us all have been laid upon him. She understood her need. She understood that God was her Savior, and this was going to be this miraculous thing. Well, this is Adam Clark, a commentator, said this about the idea of having rejoiced. These words are uncommonly emphatic. They show that Mary's whole soul was filled with the divine influence and wrapped up in God. The praise that she gave back to God was one of whole soul-ish response. Have you recognized, now hear me on this, have you recognized your helpless state before God? Romans 5 says, for when yet we were without strength, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So one, if we're going to bring glory to God, first and foremost, now hear me on this, you're saying, yeah, I put my faith in the work of Christ years ago. But you still need to live in the reality of that, right? Every day there's people around you that come in contact with you that are completely blinded to the goodness and grace of God who need you to share that with them. So maybe you're like, okay, I know Jesus, but there's a lot of people without strength who don't. And so we need to be able to share that message with them. So number one, if you're going to glorify God at Christmas, first and foremost, recognize your need for a Savior like Mary did. Look at number two, remember who you are, you're a servant. Right, so one, recognize your need, but two, recognize your servant. Look at verse 48, please. Luke 1:48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Like, that's an interesting phrase. What is she saying? Well, that maidservant or handmaiden has the idea of a slave woman. So Mary's calling herself a slave, chosen to be a slave, just bound to the father. And then the idea of lowly estate, that's probably referring to her social class. And we know that because of the sacrifice they eventually bring to the temple after Jesus is born. But she was probably a very humble means, maybe even in poverty. She was very young. Martin Luther says this. He says, among the downtrodden people, she was one of the lowliest, not a maid of high station in the capital city, but a daughter of a plain man in a small town. In her village of Nazareth, she appeared as a mere servant, tending to the cattle in the house, and no more esteemed than a maid among us who does her appointed chores. Now you say, well, why is that so important? Well, you have to think about, just go back to the first point. What did we say? She was highly favored by the most gracious of all givers, and yet she sees herself as a humble servant. Now, this is one of those expressions where, look at verse 48, the second part of it. So it says, for behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. Wrapped up in that one statement is this idea that as we talk about Mary this morning, we're included in that phrase. Because rightfully so, we would all agree that she was blessed. She was highly favored. We would agree with that. And she's saying that I know from for the next thousands of years, if she believed that Jesus, you know, his return, however that was going to work out, all of the people that put their faith in him were going to look back to her and know about her and think about, wow, that's amazing that she was able to do that. And she's has that within her, but she still is able to call herself a handmaid or of low estate. Why is God, and here's, we'll just jump quickly, why is God so clear with the idea that we need to be servants? So why is it important in this story that Mary exclaims her identity as a servant? Well, we could look at a lot of scripture, but I want you to reflect on one section of scripture. Don't turn there, just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Okay, think about this phrase, God who called light into the creation order. Here you have God doing that. And then it goes on to say this, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in the same way that that light penetrated darkness and the creation occurred, in the same way as we become his children, light has penetrated a dark heart, a dark life, and the glory of God is shown ultimately through Jesus. Now, is that on any account of yourself? No, again, this is God working. And then the next verse says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So Paul's idea of we are not the golden goblet. We as human beings were earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So then he uses humble, plain people for his beauty, his glory, his magnificence to be clearly seen. Right? So Mary was living for God's glory and plan, not her plan. One commentator said this, the breaking up of the outward man, the daily dying to self, allows the divine life and glory within to burst forth and drive back the powers of darkness, the praise of Almighty God. So later in the book, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, we know this verse, this is about Paul's infirmity, his thorn in the flesh. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, right? That idea of perfect means to be God's strength is best worked out in his life as he is weak, as he is a humble servant. So when you think about Mary's situation and where she's at, you have to recognize that she understood her need for God. She understood she needed a Savior. But two, her role as a servant was clearly understood as well. So two, then, you're going to glorify God. I can glorify God. We can, as a believing group of people, go out into this community and glorify God during this Christmas season when we recognize our need for the Savior. We have to understand that. That should be a daily redemptive thought within our lives. And then two, we have to be willing to serve our families. That means we take the position as a servant. Every child, every adult in here, we should be looking for ways to do that with our coworkers, with this body of Christ here. Whatever it is, we're looking for ways to serve. They're not just going to happen, right? You're going to look for ways to do that. Then thirdly, we need to be ready. So number three, you need to be ready for anything. Mary is going to transition into this a crazy time in her life over these next few months. Let's skip down to verse 56 of chapter 1. Be ready for anything. So we see this, verse 56, and Mary remained with her about, how many months was she with Elizabeth? 3 months. So then she still has 6 months of waiting, doesn't she? We've had 5 children. That waiting period is not necessarily fun, but if you can get the right perspective on it, you can start to say, okay, but God is good. But it's not an easy thing. And think through what has happened. I'm going to briefly just think through those next few months. This is what happens. Mary goes to meet Joseph. Joseph sees the bump or he hears about this. And he has two options. And these are the two options he has. Either we can go and have her stoned because she's broken the law, or I'm just going to divorce her. Like, imagine the moment, the tension. But God intervenes, and then the scriptures tell us, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That didn't solve the problem, because then Joseph was going to have to go around and be like, my wife's pregnant, but we've never had any physical relationship. That makes a whole lot of sense. All right, Joseph, well, then you're a liar, right? I mean, you think about, they had to be ready for mocking, for ridicule, all these things, but they trusted that God was true and what he said was right. So first question, does your obedience to God make some relationships with others uncomfortable? I didn't ask, like, if your preferences and how you like things makes people uncomfortable, but is your relationship with God, trusting his word, living it out, everyday life, is that something where people become uncomfortable? Because you see that in her life. Here's another thing. Mary had to travel from Nazareth up to Bethlehem. It was 70 miles. We don't know if she rode the donkey. We don't know, but we know that she walked at least majority of time. Typically, in that time period, they didn't arrive the night before. That's part of the story that we like to tell, but they were there for some time in Bethlehem. She was great with child. We know that. And what was she doing, traveling 70 miles? It would have been much easier to stay in Nazareth, right? But what was God doing? Well, God was fulfilling his promise. Micah 5:2 prophesied 600 years prior that the Christ child, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem. So again, a humble servant is going to do what? Well, they're just going to trust God and obey his word. So when is the last time your pursuit of Jesus has pushed you out of your comfort zone? It wasn't comfortable for her to do that. It's comfort zone, really. When was the last time that God has pulled you into an area of life where you're going, this is not where I really feel like I'm good at and I'm comfortable with? There's 3,500,000 people in the greater Boston area without a Christ relationship. 3.5 million people. And you live in that area. You think God would put you in those opportunities if you're willing and ready? Sure. Yeah. Think about this one. She had a baby in a really odd place. We don't know if it was in a. Sometimes they say it was in a like a barn. It probably wasn't in a barn. They would have been too wealthy to have that, or a cave. We don't know that. All we do know is that those first century houses in the small little town would have had some type of area for holding animals, maybe in the colder parts of the calendar. And so maybe the house was full because the census was going on. And so they had to just say, this is going to be a warmer place. So we're going to end up here on the outer sides of the house. And then the interior would have been like where people would have lived. And so they were there. Odd place, and she has a child. She had to be ready for anything. But again, as a servant, that works out for you, doesn't it? The last one was this. Think about the first people that come to visit her, the most important person in this world, this child Jesus. And chapter 2 tells us, you don't have to read these, but we know that the shepherds come. The shepherds were the lowliest of all occupations. One commentator says this, shepherding was among the lowliest of occupations. It was scorned because the work made it next to impossible to strictly observe the regulations of the law. So you had these men that were coming in that were probably not fulfilling the Old Testament law like they should and all these things. They probably weren't ceremonially clean, and yet they're coming in and they're worshiping God in the flesh. And Mary's there in an awkward spot. I mean, you would have had to say, God is going to do it another way. He's not going to do it this way. And so the question then I need you to think about is, how often do you find yourself, and think about this really, how often do you find yourself in the routine of life where everything's comfortable and safe? Or how often do you find yourself shaking your head going, God, what are you doing? You're just in awe of what God is doing. Because God is not interested in keeping us comfortable. Faith is really a life of risk. Comfort is not part of Romans 8 where he says that we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. right? If Christ was perfect and we are so far from that, comfort doesn't get us to his image. And so I'll give you an example of this, and then we'll close. About 3 or 4 years ago, we had some neighbors. Their names are Steve and Pat, and they were a little bit older than us, and they were struggling with some health and different things. And Steve, I had been witnessing to Steve. He'd walk his dog each day, and I'd run out there, hang out with him a little bit, and I'd share with him about Jesus, and he would just say, "I don't believe. I'm not ready. I'm going to keep thinking." And so I was a little bit like, "Man, is he ever going to get saved?" And a few weeks later, it was in the spring, late winter, early spring, he calls me up and he says, "Landon, can you help me move my couch?" And I was coming home from work. It was kind of a darker, rainy, little wet day. And I'm going, "Move his couch on this day?" And I didn't want to do it. Really didn't want to. And I go, "Well, I might as well just go do it. I'll go help him." And so I get up there. He's in the upper story of an apartment type of thing. So we have to carry this couch down. And we have to load it in my truck. We got to go to the dump. And I just wasn't into it at all. And I'm going, "Oh, God, why do you want me to do this? Why do you want me to go out and move this couch?" And then to even do this. And then he's like, I'm like, "What are you going to replace it with, Steve?" And he's like, "Well, there's a guy giving away a couch down the road." And I'm like, okay. So we go to get this couch. And this couch, which he goes and gets, was even worse than the one we threw out. It was matted with dirt. It had some fuzz and fur on it, and some of the cushions are even ripped, and I'm going, "Steve, we just paid to get rid of a couch, and now we're going to load this couch into your house?" I'm like, "Oh, man." I'm like, "Well, you got to have a couch, so we might as well go get this dirty one." So we load this thing all up, and I'm kicking tires and slamming stuff. I'm going, "I can't believe I'm doing this," and we get it back up there, and we get it all up in there, and I'm going, "All right, I just got to go. I just got to get home. I'm tired of doing this couch thing." And I started talking to Pat just for a minute. That was his wife. And she had been home because just recently, a few weeks prior, she was in the ICU. And she had cancer, and she was on oxygen 24/7, and she was just there. And I was talking to her for just a minute, and God started to smack me around while I was talking to them. And I said, "Pat, you know, how are you doing? And how are you doing with fear and stuff? Because you must be a little scared about, you know, eternity and death, and because you were so close before." And she flat out tells me, she says, "I'm scared to die." And I quoted one verse. I quoted 1 John 5:13, and I said, "These things have I written unto you for those who believe that you may have life," right? And I said, "You can know for sure. The scriptures tell us in 1 John 5:13 that you can know that you can have eternal life." She's like, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." So I went through the gospel with her and explained the gospel. And I said, "You know, the Bible says that if we just put our faith in Jesus Christ's work for us on the cross, if we believe in him, we can have eternal life." I'm like, "Pat, would you want to do that?" And she says, "Yeah, I would. I'd love to do that." So we prayed, and she gets saved. And I'm like, "This is awesome." And I look over at Steve, and I'm like, "Steve, what do you think? Are you ready?" Steve says, "Yeah, I believe too." I said, you believe what?" Because he had told me for weeks that he wasn't ready. And so I went back through the gospel, and he says, "I believe what you just told me about Jesus." I said, "Wow." And he's tearing up, and he's going, "It's the only thing that makes sense now." And I remember going, "God, you're using a stinky couch to lead these people to Jesus? Like, this is way outside of how I would ever imagined it." And what was amazing was this, was 1 month later, we're sitting on a Sunday night, and we're watching AFE with our kids, and I see an ambulance pull up, and it's right near Steve's house, and we pray a little bit and stuff, and then the next morning I call Steve, and Steve's like, Pat died last night in her sleep." In 1 month, she was dead, and she was gone, and she was looking into the face of what? The Prince of Peace. Looking into the author and finisher of her faith, where a month before she was in fear, and now she was in reality. And so my encouragement to you guys is this Christmas season is to remember this, that we're not here just to come and attend a service. God is a sovereign God. He's in control, and he wants us to be encouraged by his word, to recognize that this is a Christmas season where his glory is going to be displayed. Can we be a part of it? He'll use you, but he doesn't need to. And he'll be glad to use other people, but I want to be a part of it. And so we're going to have to recognize our need, recognize the needs around us, be willing to step up and serve those needs, be willing to get out there out of our comfort zone, do whatever we got to do to reach people. You guys have these invites in here for that candlelight. People really go to service, church, 2 times a year. Christmas and Easter. That's really the two times. If they're not believers, they're going to go. Get out there. You have three of them. Give out three of them. Simple, right? Just give them out there to people. Know that, yeah, it's going to push you outside there maybe a little bit. Just know that the word of God will be preached and people can be saved as they hear it. And you can be a part of that. Then three, just enjoy. Enjoy what God's going to do. Hopefully don't get comfortable. Just know that his plan is best. It's going to look way different than how you think, but just know that it'll be great. Just trust his goodness. We're going to pray together, and then we'll be done. So would you like me to do anything else, Jacob, beyond prayer? Okay. You can stay seated as we pray, and then we'll wrap up. God, your word is clear that you used a simple girl to do something that she could never have done. She brought forth your son, Jesus Christ. It's a plan that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. We would expect you to be born into a beautiful marble palace with guards and a throne, and yet you were born as a humble servant. You came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life. And so, God, there's a people here who want to serve you, who want to give their lives for you. And, God, we ask that you would do great things through them. There's a community of people around us that are lost and dying. There's a community of people that will be separated from you forever, fully aware of the decision to accept you. And yet they would be fully aware that they have rejected you and they would be in punishment for their sin, be separated in judgment for you, from you, God. And so we ask that you would give us boldness, give us clarity of thought as we think about ways to connect people to the Christmas season and what you've done for them. God, and if there's somebody here that doesn't know you this morning, if they would reach out in faith, they would say that, yes, they understand that they're a sinner, they understand that their sin separates them, and they need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who then bridges that gap, who can remove that sin. If there's somebody here this morning, God, we ask that they would just cry out in trust and faith and belief in your son, Jesus, and his work for them, and his resurrection 3 days later. If they put their faith in him, they can have eternal life with you. So, God, work in hearts. Give us boldness again. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for this time. In your son's name, amen. Again, thank you so much for having us, your attentiveness, and we will be praying for